Ephesians chapter 2. We are in verse 2 tonight. We will not spend much time in introducing this chapter or the book. Let me just repeat how I see the flow of the text following on from chapter 1. Let me read these verses again from chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, as I did in the last message, changing a little as I understand this text to go. And He, verse 22, and He, God, put all things under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Here's chapter 2, verse 1, which I think goes like this. Even you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now I shared how I see chapter 2 as a digression from His account of His prayers for them, which He began in chapter 1, verse 15. And as I see it, this chapter could be put in as a parenthesis, an additional thought that is sidetracked from His prayers. And in this first digression, He reminds the Ephesians what they were like before they were saved and before God began to fill all in them. I wonder tonight, for those of you who grew up in Christian homes, you grew up in a Christian environment, how can you be thankful enough for the many things you have been spared from by growing up in an environment like that? But these Ephesians had lived fully in that sinful environment. So they were, first of all, dead, spiritually dead, cut off from God and deep in sin and filled with sin. So He says they were dead in trespasses and sins. They had lived a life that in the eyes of their Creator fell far from what they were created for. Where they should have stood for truth and right, they fell, and so they were trespassers of the will and character of God. And they were dead in those sins. They missed the mark of the will and character of God in their conduct. They were sinners. And in these trespasses and sins, they were cut off from God. They were, in the words of Paul, without God and without hope in the world. Now, some of you, older folk who may have grown up as I did in the environment I did, will, I'm sure, feel from time and again the gratitude from knowing what we have been delivered from. Just incredible to have been delivered out of those things, to have been delivered to live in a life, the Christian life. So they had lived in trespasses and sins. Then one day there came this little preacher. You can read the account in Acts chapter 19 of the history of the beginning of this church. And he preached the message of the way. Jesus is the way, he said. Now I tell you this, that though it was a great and magnificent city, Ephesus, incredible city, it was steeped in idolatry and sin. And there was a silversmith there who made silver shrines of Diana, a false goddess. And Paul preached boldly and said, these are no gods. And he preached the true way to them. Well, he created no small stir, but he did leave some believers behind. And now he is writing to these believers, and he is reminding them of their own past. And what a glorious thing it is that God is filling them all in all. And now in chapter 2, Paul is marveling that God is filling even them, these once wicked Ephesian Gentiles. And he reminds them that they were once dead. and he briefly pointed out to them the sphere of their death. It was in trespasses and it was in sins. And now he will show them the path of this death. And he begins in chapter 2, verse 2, to show them the cause of the death they had once lived in. And that is because they once walked in these trespasses and sins. Paul says they once walked in trespasses and sins. That is why they were dead in them. And now he will show them the sphere in which they walked. So look at verse 2. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the cause of their death was, first of all, their life conduct. So these Ephesian believers who were now Christians and filled with all the fullness of God had once been dead in trespasses and sin. That is true of many of us. We too are Gentiles. We too were dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul will now briefly share with them, maybe by way of reminder, of what their life conduct was like before they were saved. Now, you know, after this morning's message, a number of people said to me, oh, that we would have had a better start back then. We lived back then. We lived in these sins and trespasses. We took a wife in sins and trespasses, many of us. You know, for us, we forget now the past and look forward to what is coming with regard to us. But with regard to our children, we remember the past to help them not to live in all those things, right? So that they may not have to walk this same path. So he says that before they were saved, they walked in trespasses and sins. That is all you can do when you are unsaved. No amount of reformation can change that. Reformation doesn't change people. It's the new birth that changes people. But now note first the description of the sphere in which they walked. It was, and I quote, according to the course of this world. Now the phrase, according to the course of this world, is so far-reaching that a whole book would hardly suffice, and I'm not exaggerating. I would translate this phrase literally as, according to the age of this world. Both the word age, translated course here, ion, and world, cosmos, need much explanation. So let me deal with the second important word in this clause first so we might get a better understanding of the first word, course or age or ion. So we'll talk about the word world first. The text says that they walked according to the course of this world. The word world can be used in several different ways. The word world basically means orderly arrangement in the Greek language. When Peter says in 1 Peter 3:3 to women, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, it talks about their adornment. The word is their cosmos, orderly arrangement. We get our word cosmetics from this word. It means orderly arrangement. And when women are concerned about their orderly arrangement, Peter says they are to put the emphasis on the internal, not the external. Internal beauty. Second, the word world may also speak of the earth, though it seldom does. John chapter 21, verse 25. John talks about if all the words that Jesus said, all the things he did were written, the whole world couldn't contain them. He was talking about this earth, and so on. But it seldom speaks of the word world as the earth. But it is used more often for lost, sinful mankind. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the... It's not the earth that he loved so much. No, it's lost, sinful mankind. For God so loved the world. So that is a reference to lost, sinful mankind. Jesus said in John 15:19, if you were of the world, lost, sinful mankind, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is lost, sinful mankind. The use of the word world in Ephesians 2:2 is that of lost, sinful mankind. Now that we know what the word world refers to, we want to consider this word ion, translated course. This word is used 128 times in the New Testament. 71 times it has been translated, this is the King James Version, it has been translated as ever or forever or any words made up with ever. Another 12 times it is used with words translated as never or evermore or eternal. It always has this time idea according to the translations. But 38 times in the King James Version, this word world is translated, or ion is translated as world. Same word as this cosmos. Many times when translators try to help God make sense, they unwittingly cover important truths, I think. That is most unfortunate. Let me give you an example. 5 times the King James Version translates the Greek phrase, the ion to come, as the world to come. But ion does not mean world, by understanding. Cosmos means world. All 5 times the New King James has rightly translated the age to come, not the world to come. The age to come, and this affects our understanding of the future. Look at Luke chapter 18 for a moment. You see, we don't have to rush in these messages. We have time to look at detailed things. Luke chapter 18, let me read verses 29 and 30. Let me read 28 through 30. Chapter 18, 29 and 30. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Not in the world to come, but in the age to come eternal life. Now the scriptures and the Jews, correctly so, divide time into 2 ages. There is this age, and there is the age to come. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. You see, when you expository preaching, when we deal with verse 2 in Ephesians, we don't just cover verse 2 in Ephesians, we cover a lot of other areas where the same thought or word is used. So Matthew chapter 12, let me read verses 31 to 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. There are the 2 ages. There we have the 2 divisions. Now to the Jews, the age to come begins with the millennium. I think it may rather refer to the time of the new heavens and the earth, but nevertheless the 2 ages. Now I want you to note, go back to Luke chapter 18. I want you to notice something. It's very important in these, with regard to these words. Chapter 18, verse 30, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. This present time is contrasted with the age to come. Here's the word ion, same as in our text. Now there are also 2 words for time in the New Testament. One is kairos and one is chronos. We get our word chronology from chronos, time as it goes like this. But kairos is not time like this. Kairos refers more to quality of time rather than quantity of time. Let me explain. If we speak of harvest season, we would use Kairos, not Chronos. Harvest does not always happen at the same Chronos. Do you follow? It is not always, doesn't always start August the 10th. Huh? No, it depends on the season. The season isn't the same from year to year. On our calendar it is, but not in actual life. It depends on the kind of time, not the number of months and days that have gone by. Now I want you to notice in Luke chapter 18 verse 30, it says this, who shall not receive many times more in this present time, Kairos, and in the age I own to come, eternal life. Now, I want you to notice something very important. The word age is ion, and the word translated eternal is ionios. Same root word. Now, I've never given you much history of what happened when I decided to leave the Bergtoller Conference. But I do want to share one part with you. There was a certain doctrine that we all disagreed with, except for one pastor. And that is, we did not agree on the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now, there is an argument that this particular teaching uses in its favor, and it goes like this. A Christian cannot lose his salvation because God promises the believer eternal life, and if you can lose it, it wasn't eternal. Do you follow that? If you have eternal life and you lose it, it sure wasn't very eternal, was it? Now, I've read that argument many, many places. Now, in the conference, one of the pastors said to me on a ministerial meeting, now, you have said many times, or you have said sometimes, that eternal life speaks of quality of life, not quantity of life. What did you mean by that? Since it was not appropriate to get into the topic at that time, I left it until when the devotional happened to be my turn and I took time to explain it there. When I was taken to task by the conference, of the four petty items that were held against me, this one was on top of the list. Anyone that has read the agenda that was written against me has number one, doctrinal issues, i.e. eternal life. This is what it's about. What that means is they took issue with my explanation of the phrase eternal life, ionios zoe, in John 3:16. You see, the phrase eternal life in Luke 18:30 is the very same as that which is translated eternal life in John 3:16. Now, the argument of the once saved, always saved teaching is that if you have eternal life, quantity, eternal, you cannot lose your salvation because if you do, you never had eternal life in the first place. I want to give you some of what I gave on that devotional. Here is a quote from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. That's with regard to the Old Testament. It says, the LXX, now the LXX, anybody know what the LXX is, what it stands for? Anybody? The LXX, when you come across it, 70. It's the translation of 70 Hebrew Greek scholars. They translated the Greek or the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. And I use it quite frequently when I want to check to see how the Greek handles the Hebrew. So they say the LXX generally, by the way, there are big stories on how the LXX came to be, how 70 translators separated into separate groups, all translated different texts, and when they got together, those who had translated the same, they were word for word the same, etc., etc. All kinds of fanciful stories about how this translation came to being. So the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says the LXX generally translates Olam, and this is the word that is used for eternal in the Old Testament. But I do not find a word in the Old Testament that has to do with eternal. I do not find a word in the New Testament that has to do with eternal. Neither one. So the LXX generally translates olam by ion, which has essentially the same range of meaning. That neither the Hebrew nor the Greek word in itself contains the idea of endlessness is shown by the fact that they sometimes refer to events or conditions that occurred at a definite point in the past, and also by the fact that sometimes it is thought desirable to repeat the word, not merely saying forever, but forever and ever. Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament, Volume 2. So this writer says that neither the Hebrew word olam and the Greek equivalent contain the idea of endlessness. Now when we think of eternal life, we think of endlessness. Is that right? Now it may be, and I may not see it quite right, but I think that's not the intent of the word. You know, that you and I have endless existence is not a question anywhere. You can commit suicide, but you can't end yourself. That man will exist forever is clear. Where you will exist forever, that's the debate. Henry C. Thiessen, now let me quote from my notes. Henry C. Thiessen, in his Systematic Theology, says, "The eternal life received at salvation is more than eternal existence. It is rather a quality of life, a richness of life in the presence of Christ." A Baptist writer by name of Boyce W. Blackwelder says the expression, this is eternal life, refers basically to quality of life, page 73. And again he writes, "Eternal life is not merely a matter of endless existence, it is a quality of life, the God kind of life. All men, by their very nature, are immortal." That's us to our spiritual being. "Likewise, Satan and the demons have endless existence. The New Testament does not equate never-ending being with eternal life. Only Christians, that is, individuals who have received Jesus Christ and are trusting in Him, have eternal life, because it is experienced by faith. It is redemption through and fellowship with the Son of God and with the Father. Our Lord defines it in John chapter 17, verse 3. Why don't you turn to John chapter 17, verse 3? He says our Lord defines what this life is. John chapter 17, 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Old King James Version. This is eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. J.L. Stauffer, the Old Order Mennonite preacher, in his booklet, The Eternal Security Teaching, quotes C.I. Schofield of the famous Schofield Reference Bible like this. This is what C.I. Schofield says. C.I. Schofield is no little scholar. "Eternal life is a phrase of quality of life rather than of duration merely." So in Luke 18:30, the phrase, "this present time," speaks of a quality of life in this present age, and the phrase, "life everlasting," speaks of a quality of life in the life to come, as I see it. We will not deal here with the word for life in the phrase eternal life, though it is important too. However, we need to understand that the word age, is to understand the word age in order to understand our text in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if my conclusion on the meaning of the words translated eternal life is right, that means when I say I have eternal life, the quality of life I live must show that. It's not how long I will live that shows that. It's how I live that shows that. I say I have eternal life, how do you live? That's what shows whether you have this kind of life. Nobody can see that I have eternal life as far as duration is concerned, but they can see if I have that by the kind of life I live. So now, we're ready to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. and the fact that before they were born again, their quality of life was according to the course or age of this world. What Paul is talking about is their identification with the world in its sinful ways. They were walking according to the age of this world. By the way, I should say this about the word age. When the Greek and the Hebrew Old Testament with the word olam, when they want to talk about something that doesn't end, eternal, never ending, they say eis ton aion ton aionion, into the ages of the ages. That's their way of saying eternal. It's not aionios, doesn't mean eternal. Into the ages of the ages. Now you got the idea of never ending in this language. So these Ephesians were walking according to the age of this world. They were following the spirit of this present cosmos. It is incredible how powerful the spirit of this present aeon is. So let me tell you how I see the use of Paul's phrase that they walked according to the age of this world, or according to the course of this world. The course has somewhat of that sense in it. This age, the age we are in, is an age that never stands still. It is always on the move. There is always that which is in and that which is out. Have you noticed that? One of the Sommerfelder preachers in Vanderhoof said that this is how it is with styles in this world. They have a sack full of clothes, and they take from the top, and that's for this year, and then they take this for the next, and then when they get to the bottom, they turn it over and they start over again. Huh? Well, if you watch the past, it's something like that. Right? That's this present age. That's the course of this world. It never stands still. It's always on the move. There is always a way of identifying with this age and of not identifying with it. People know when they are in and when they are out. Trespasses and sin always put us in with the world. That is why the world loves its own. But there's also always a way of identifying with God, and it is never the way of trespasses and sins. It is the way of righteousness, holiness, and godliness, and it is out with the world. Consider for a moment with me Yusuf in Iran, whom we have been praying for. He is in prison for what he believes. He has... In Iran, according to the Muslim belief, he has to believe a certain way. At least he can't be a Christian. And if he believes in Christ, he is to be killed. So they have given him the chance to recant, just like Catholicism did our Mennonite forefathers in the past. You know, if you guys really don't know what you're doing, you can come back our way. And if he doesn't recant, of course, then as it looks, he may have to die for that, unless God intervenes. Have you asked yourselves, what makes these Muslims like this? What makes them like that? Why can they not see how ridiculous their way is? Conversion by force or die. Read the Quran. You'll find that as well. That's horrible, isn't it? But behind that is a highly organized demonic world. Do you believe that? It's the course of this world, the age of this world. You want to go to Iran and be in? You'd be a Muslim. In the ever-changing age or course of this world, mankind is ever adapting. It is the way of darkness. It may be in nicely dressed religion, but it is still the way of darkness. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Ephesians, starts his introduction like this: "Loathsome wickedness marked the world of Paul's day," Ephesians 2:2. And I say, "Loathsome wickedness marks the world of our day." The devil has never changed. He's never gotten any better yet either. The age of this world has many ways of manifesting itself and just as many attractions. Our hearts naturally gravitate to the ways of the world. You can watch this in ever-changing worldliness of dress and hairstyles, etc. Now, it is amazing that sometimes even fallen humans rise up against the ridiculousness of modern fads. Did you notice that? It's interesting. I was sent an email that said that officials in Albany, Georgia, banned what they called saggy pants. In Albany, Georgia, can't wear saggy pants. Well, that's decent of the world, isn't it? In less than a year, they collected $4,000. Here's what the article said further. Officials say the ordinance bans anyone from wearing pants or skirts more than 7.6 centimeters below the top of the hips, exposing the skin or the undergarments. So they showed the back of a person where you can see a little too much. The world said, it's a little too far for us yet. Huh? First-time offenders face a $25 fine. On further offense, the fine can rise up to $200. The ordinance also allows 40 hours of community service to be completed in lieu of fines. But those saggy pants, what do they show? There's the course of this world. There's a type of pants for ladies that I have almost as much dislike for, and that's those that just don't go up very high. One man talked to me about wedding dresses, and he said, "What do you think of what that long train in the back?" I said, "I really don't mind that long train if it gets up far enough on top of the other end." Is it not incredible how man's fallen hearts want to be in? Have you observed? You've observed this. We're no better, you know. Wasn't for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He saved even us. It may not only be on how we dress, it may be in how we talk or express ourselves. There is a place where the age of this world does not have an alternative path, or there is no place where the age of this world does not have an alternative path to godliness. Nor does worldliness necessarily dislike religion. No, it may even thrive there. Is it not in the name of religion that Yusuf is where he is? Nor is worldliness discouraged when one religious group cuts the other one down. We might think the devil is divided against himself, but in every way he gains. Only when righteousness, truth, godliness or holiness and such like are at work does the devil begin to lose. I want to tell you something tonight. I think some of us ought to be in a little more trouble than we are sometimes. When you stand up for right, no, I don't mean be abrasive. Stand up for right. Stand up for truth. Stand up for these things in your family. Now, trouble may come. When the devil begins to lose, that's when he sets in to fight. Maybe some of us, Ellie Maxwell said sometimes, some of us get a little too old. We didn't arouse them enough. Such are the ways of the age of this world. So the songwriter says, is this vile world a friend to grace to bring us unto God? No. So the manner of the Ephesians' conduct before they were saved was that they walked according to the age or course of this world. But now, secondly, it was according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, it is very easy to read over a phrase like this and go right on and never understand what it's talking about. What is the meaning of these words? Well, let's look first at who this prince is. Now, the word for prince is archon. It is a word used for a ruler. The Sanhedrin, the 70 of Israel, were called rulers. Magistrates are called rulers. And archon is an authority over people. Consider John 3:1 in this light. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was an archon of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. Now, our text speaks of the prince of the power of the air. Who is this? Well, from the context, we can clearly tell that it refers to the devil. It says the Ephesians, before they were saved, walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Who works in the hearts of the sons of disobedience? Well, it's not hard to tell, is it? No, it's the devil. Now, this spirit is the one that is spoken of here. That much is easy. But let's take a look at Mark 3:22 for one moment. Mark chapter 3, for this word archon and the devil. Mark chapter 3, verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the archon, ruler of the demons, devils, he casts out demons. Here's this word archon. Look at John chapter 14, verse 30. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the archon of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Here's the connection with archon to the devil. So the prince of the power of the air is Satan. He is the head over all demons. But how is he the prince of the power of the air? Well, consider second the word power. Now, there are two related words translated power. There is dunamis, from which I have told you many times we get the word dynamite. Dunamis simply means ability. I often use this illustration. When we were boys about this tall, my dad had a TD9 cat. Anybody here remember TD9 cats? Anybody? Okay. They were a really powerful machine back then. But a TD9 cat is really no match for a pine stump like this. Now, spruce might be okay, but pine, no, won't quite do. And you know what my dad did? We just didn't have a sawmill deck, that there wasn't dynamite underneath the sawmill deck. And he would tramp this hole underneath the stump, light the fuse and run. Remember that? We hide underneath the cat and all of a sudden, kaboom! Stuff went flying all over the place, and then we'd take the TD9 cat and could get the rest of it. So, dunamis, ability. But there's another word that's translated power sometimes, sometimes wrongly so, and it is exousia. And it does not mean power. Here it says power of the air. It's the authority of the air, the prince of the authority of the air. By sinning, man has put himself under the authority of the devil. So he sets the age of this world, and man is smitten under his authority when he partakes of that. And man cannot come free. He has come under this demonic authority. Now, the most difficult phrase here is of the air. The prince of the authority of the air. He is the prince who is over the authority of the air. And what can be the meaning of this? Does he have authority over the air to do with it as he wishes? Does it mean he is the authority of the air so that the sound waves, when radio came in, preachers preached against radio because the devil is the prince of the power of the air? And these sound waves come through the demonic powers and so on. Does that mean radio, television are wrong because the airwaves are under the authority of Satan? Now, this is a truly difficult phrase. I ran into one brick wall after another as I studied this. Then I began to study the word air, and it seemed I could not get anywhere until I studied the word air in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. want to read Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17. The last angel sounding in the time of the tribulation. Revelation 17, verse 16. Have I got the right chapter? 16, verse 17. 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, "It is done." Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And when that had happened, then came from the throne this saying, "It is done." When this bowl is poured out on the air, now come the words, "It is done." Now listen to Adam Clark's commentary. To signify that this plague was to be widely diffused, and perhaps to intimate that pestilences and various disease deaths would be the effect of this vial, or possibly that's what it could be, but possibly air in this place may have some emblematic meaning. Maybe the air has some emblematic meaning here. I say, well, I think that's what it has here. No use pouring, beating the air, right? Matthew Poole says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. I take this to be best interpreted as Mr. Mead doth it. By the power of the air, of which Satan is called the prince, Ephesians 2:2, that is upon all the children of the devil that have so long given disturbance to the church of Christ. And commentator after commentator connects the word air here with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Now I'm going to read a long quote for you. This was most helpful to me from a very old commentator, John Gill, and this is what he says. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, or upon the air, as the Alexandrian copy, Syriac, and Arabic versions read, by which is meant the kingdom of Satan. He being the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, not that he has power over the air to raise or lay winds and storms in it at pleasure, but he is so called because he is the prince of that posse of devils, the principalities and powers of darkness that have their dwelling in the air. Hence the air encompassing the world, earth, or the whole earth, stands for the kingdom of Satan and all the world over. And this vial differs from all the rest, that whereas the rest only affect some part or branch of the anti-Christian state, this will affect all the remains of the pagan, papal, and Mohammedan powers. Now I found it interesting that he connects the pagan, the papal, and the Mohammedans here. He wrote a long time ago. Gathered and united together at Armageddon, and the pouring out of this vial is the execution of divine wrath and vengeance of Paul upon them all at once. And the effects of this vial will not only reach to the kings of the earth and of the whole world and their armies, or of the united forces of the remains of the pagans, papists, and Mohammedans who will be slain. By the way, this is talking about the Battle of Armageddon, just as this battle is to take place. And their flesh given to the fowls of the air, and not only to the beast and false prophet who will be taken in this battle and cast alive into the lake of fire, which is expressive both of their temporal and eternal punishment, Revelation 19:17-21, but to the binding of Satan upon the second coming of Christ, of which notice is given before, Revelation 16:15, and even to the destruction of Gog and Magog at the end of the 1,000-year reign, yea, to the casting of the devil into everlasting fire, since this vial is the last plague in which the wrath of God is filled up and so brings to the end all things. The first accomplishment of this vial will be the decisive battle at Armageddon, when the remains of all Christ and his church's enemies will have a total defeat, and this will be the third and last woe, which will utterly destroy those that have destroyed the earth, pagans, papists, and Mohammedans, even all the open enemies of Christ, so that nothing will lie in the way of his kingdom. Now will the spiritual reign of Christ, now he's an amillennialist, you can read some of that in here, Now will the spiritual reign of Christ, which has been gradually advancing by the pouring out of each while, be in its full glory. But though Antichrist will be no more, and Satan will have no more in form an open kingdom upon the earth, yet towards the close of this reign, great lukewarmness and coldness will seize professors of religion, and immorality and profaneness will abound again, which will bring on the times of the coming of the Son of Man, who upon his personal descent from the third heaven into the air will drive Satan and his posse of devils from their territories, and quickly will the general conflagration begin, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and which is no inconsiderable part of the pouring out of this vial into the air. And so, in brief, Gill's definition of the prince of the power of the air is that he is so called because he is the prince of that posse of devils, the principalities and powers of darkness that have their dwelling in the air. Hence, the air encompassing the earth stands for the kingdom of Satan all the world over. And I think, if I gave preference, this is what I would see this as. Now, what is significant in Revelation 16 is that in verses 17 through 21, we have the seventh and last angel pouring out the last of seven vials of wrath. So look at chapter 16, verse 2. So the first, that's the first angel, went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And here are the consequences. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men, and so on. Let me just tell you where I see these things happening. I think that this angel is right shortly after the middle of the tribulation. When you come to the seventh one, it is at the end of the tribulation. The last vial that is poured out upon the devil's domain. So verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. Then verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters in verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and so on. Then verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and so on. Now in verse 10, the fifth is poured out on the seat of the beast, and the sixth is poured out on the Euphrates River. And the river is dried up to make way for the armies to come into Israel for their final great battle, that battle of Armageddon. So notice verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits. Here we have demons. Like frogs coming out of the mouth. One is out of the mouth of the dragon, one out of the mouth of the beast, and one out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Harmageddon. Now these spirits are doing this. And then, verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Here's the place of influence and power of these demons. So it is noteworthy to consider part of Gill's comment here, whereas the rest, that is the other six vials, only had effect on some part or branch of the anti-Christian state, this will affect all the remains of all the rest of the people and the demonic world. Have you ever wondered? The Lord Jesus comes down from heaven in a white garment with his wife, and he slays them with the sword of his mouth. He has dethroned the powers, the seventh vial. So maybe I should read Gill's comment here. Whereas the rest, that is the other six vows, only affect some part or branch of the anti-Christian state, this vow will affect all the remains of the pagan, papal, and Mohammedan powers gathered and united together at Armageddon. And the pouring out of this vow is the execution of divine wrath and a vengeance upon all at once. And the effects of this vow vial will not only reach to the kings of the earth and to of the whole world and their armies, or of the united forces of the remains of the pagans, papists, and Mohammedans, who will be slain and their flesh given to the fowls of the air, and not only to the beast and false prophet, who will be taken in this battle and cast alive into the lake of fire, which is expressive both of their temporal and eternal punishment, but to the binding of Satan upon his second coming. What he is saying is that this vial is not only poured out on Satan's human kingdom, but also on the whole demonic realm, into the air, the prince of the power of the air. Now the Ephesian believers were those who had once walked in trespasses and sins. They had walked according to the course of this world. I would remind us, when we, whatever we do, to be aware of what is the course of the age and how am I identifying with the course of this age. So they had walked according to the course of this world, which was ordered by the prince of the power of the air. And now we have added the clause, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The New King James Version calls them the sons of disobedience. The word sons is a better translation than children. Children are sons, maybe sons, but they may be others as well. However, if I were to translate this word, translated disobedience, I would translate it the sons of unbelief. These are the sons of unbelief. The phrase would then read the sons of unbelief. The original word is apathēs. The root of this word is patho, which basically means to persuade and then to be persuaded. This word is negated by the word a. That would mean not to believe. Thus, it literally means not to be persuaded. In the King James Version, this word has four times been translated as unbelief and three times as disobedient. The online Bible program then says it signifies obstinacy or opposition to the divine will. So back to Ephesians, we'll just read this verse once more. Chapter 2, let me read verses 1 and 2. Even you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of unbelief. So, if I read this passage together with the what goes on before it, let me read the whole thing together to you as I would see it. And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, even you, Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, according to the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of unbelief, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here is the miracle of it all. Jesus, who fills all in all, was filling even these Ephesians who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which they walked according to the course of this world. And I picture it like this. All of us at every age have new things to work with. New things enter our lives that need to be dealt with. God is making of us a holy people for himself. And at every stage, we have the opportunity to deal with the things or let them grow. Isn't that right? And when, let's say, we're dealing with some issue and we gain the victory over it, God fills. Immediately, God fills that area. We may have areas in our lives that are not filled. God wants to fill all, every area in every person. And the miracle here is that God was filling even these Ephesians. I was just reading this last week, the story of C.T. Studd, who went to Africa. He wanted to go to the worst of the worst. He went to Africa where people ate people. And they got converted. And when they got converted, their whole life changed. The miracle of miracles. This morning we talked about the church and how we don't go to war to shoot people, but we go out there to evangelize people. Everywhere God wants to win people to Himself, and that's the power of the gospel. So what we have is that these Ephesians, who once also were Satan's sons of disobedience, are now those who are being filled by all the fullness of their Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church of which they are part. And if you are one of those in a country like Iran, you can lose your life just simply for believing. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.